Okay, so we are getting ever closer to the end of this book, although we may transition to a very similar book with just to stay on topic and fill in anything that this has not covered. But this is Deity and Decree by Samuel Renahan. It's not even very long. He uses a lot of a theologian named John Norton, which is kind of sort of what we're going through, his material, sort of distilled through Sam Renahan, then distilled further through me, I guess. But very good book. And in this chapter, he kind of takes the opportunity to answer some of the questions that come up with this subject, with God's sovereign decree. And as you know, a lot of questions do come up about this. And honestly, as we've gone through it, I haven't really been able to hold myself back or prevent myself from diving into those anyway. So there's going to be some overlap, I think, of stuff that we've talked about, but it's also very worthy of being covered again. So I jumped the gun a bit on some of this stuff, but he added plenty of useful information and illustrations that I thought were good. So the first one that we are talking about is the decree and sin, the fact that God predestines everything, and yet sin is part of predestination. And that's probably one of the most common objections involving the subject is, if God decrees sin, how is it that he does not author sin? How is he not responsible in some sense if it's decreed by him that he predestined sin? And the first thing that is pointed out is sin is a defect. Sin is a defect. We distinguish between two kinds of causes. We talk about an efficient cause, which produces an effect. Like your wife is beautiful to you and lovely, and it produces an effect in you that you are drawn to her and you love her. So that's an efficient cause. But a deficient cause produces a defect. And sin, of course, is a defect, which means it has a deficient cause. Not an efficient cause, but a deficient cause. And I'm sure it's not going to surprise you when I tell you that God is never and cannot be a deficient cause. He cannot cause defect. But as the first cause of all things, as basically the cause of all efficiency, he does uphold the efficiency of sinners, or the agency of sinners. He does uphold that. And those agents are then able to sin. So each sinner makes a genuine decision, and we've talked about the man's decisions and how that works. Each sinner makes a genuine decision. It really is them choosing, and God does not participate in their sin by decreeing their sin. He also allows defects to be caused by agents, but he himself does not cause any defects himself. There's no obligation to prevent all evil or to provide every possible good for every creature. God's not obligated to do that. He says, part of the core of who he is when he tells Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and then Paul repeats that when he's talking about God's predestination as well. So there's no obligation, there's no requirement for God to do anything otherwise. He's not obligated to mercy everyone or have compassion on everyone. So to say that he must basically prevent every single evil that can be or will be, to say that he must prevent that is to say that he must have mercy on every person. It would be to prevent their intent to sin. And that is to grant them mercy and give them grace. And God's not obligated to give grace or have mercy. So to say he must prevent even the harm to others from certain sinful actions of sinful men is also to say that he must have compassion on every single person and prevent that sort of thing, which he, by default, says he is not obligated to do. He can allow it without being responsible for it. So there's no obligation for his extension of goodness. And that I think that verse might be one of the hardest in the Bible. Not to understand. It's not hard to understand. It's just very difficult for people to accept. They don't want to think of God this way. They want to think of God as always and only doing things that they approve of and like and want. And anytime he doesn't, for some reason, he's either unable or they have to come up with some explanation where he doesn't do that. So I don't think people like accepting that fact. That God compassions whom he wants to compassion, has mercy on whom he wants to mercy, and by default does not do that to everyone. So if anyone struggles to accept it, remind them that God does not permit evil as an end of itself. Because God does permit evil, but he doesn't do it as an end to itself. Evil's not allowed to take place just for the sake of allowing evil. Just so evil's there. Right? God uses it as a means to a good end. And specifically, a means to a good end for his people. Not for everyone, but for his people. So, God permits sin and suffering. That's our next point. God permits sin and suffering. Which you know that he does this because sin is suffering in the world and God's not taken by surprise by it and he's not failing to stop it. Because God, if he was trying to, would. So we already mentioned he allows sin, but to say it more formally, sin and suffering are included in God's decree by way of permission. By way of permission. He doesn't have to activate it in us. He doesn't have to cause it. He doesn't have to stir up evil in men in order for them to do evil or in order to decree evil. There's no sense in which he has to activate it in man. And don't be confused by the language of permission either. That doesn't mean he gives permission for sin to be done. Sort of like, if a parent gives permission, they're saying, okay, that's okay with me. We don't mean it in that sense, like if a child is asking for something. By way of permission, we mean that in the technical sense that he allows it. He doesn't actually stop it yet, but only for now. So he uses it when it happens, and in the end, he is going to punish it justly. And then we also pointed out that sin is the result of man's free choices. And when we use that language of being free, we distinguish between free agency and free will. We deny free will, we affirm free agency. Those are not the same thing. And when we say that men are agents and we're making true decisions, that's what we mean. Our decisions are not compelled. We are doing those decisions. But the range of what we can do, our choices, our abilities, is bounded by our nature. Therefore, we don't have free will. So whenever a creature does evil that God forbids, or does not do the good that God commands, when he says to do good, they're choosing to sin, right? If you're doing something he says not to do, and if you don't do something he says to do, that is sin. And they're choosing to sin. And they do so by their own free choice. It's not free in the sense of an unboundedness, where it's unlimited. That's not true. But it's free in the sense that God compels no one to sin. He doesn't compel it in anyone. So when God condemned Judah for their sin, the tribe of Judah, he said in Jeremiah 32:35, he said, they built high places of Baal and are in the valley of Ben-Hanan, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So, he didn't cause it. You know, it's just one example. So, people have a hard time accepting that sin can be committed by responsible agents, even while that same sin is part of God's infallible, immutable decree. They have a hard time, I guess, understanding or accepting it. I mean, both are true. They're not in tension. It's just kind of hard to grasp how that works. God's predestination of all things does not create a necessity of compulsion. It doesn't make people do the things. It decrees they're going to happen, but it doesn't make them do those things. It only creates a necessity of infallibility. Basically, I guess you could think of that as a guarantee it is going to happen. That's the way it will happen. So sin is the consequence of God's decree, but it's not the effect of God's decree. And what that means is, basically, it comes after the decree. It's decreed that it will take place, and then it takes place after that, as a consequence. It's consequential to it, but it's not an effect. God's predestination or decree does not produce that sin as an effect. So we say night follows day, right? It's consequent to the day, but night does not cause the day, or day does not cause the night, rather. They're consequent to one another, but they're not caused by one another. So the decree is antecedent to sin. It comes before sin, but it's not the cause of sin. Sin is consequent to the decree, but not an effect of the decree. So God is the first cause of all things, via his predestining of all things. We've talked about that. But when creatures sin, it's not that he's removing their inclination to avoid sin, as if they weren't going to do it, and he needs them to do it because he decreed it. Therefore, this inclination to not do that sin is removed by God. That's not what's happening. We're not saying that. He doesn't replace it with an inclination to sin so as to enact his decree. That's not how it works. So, therefore, we say sin is not compelled, and it is committed freely. And we also do read in Scripture where there might have been intent to sin, but God prevents it. I think that happens in all of us. I mean, we were just talking in our elder meeting about some of the having a lot of fame, money, attention, influence. It just makes people act like scumbags, just from an item in the news that we were talking about. And I was just thinking to myself how nice it is that we are prevented from that sort of thing often, because it might turn us into scumbags. We're prevented from a lot of sin, I think, through what God protects us from, removing opportunity. But I think of Abimelech, when Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife versus sister, and she's taken it to his harem, and yet God tells him that he prevented him from doing anything dishonorable with her. He prevented his sin. That's a gift of grace to Abimelech. Not saying he was saved or anything, but God prevented that evil. Now, had he not prevented it, it wouldn't have been that he caused Abimelech to do something dishonorable. Abimelech would have done that freely, but sometimes God prevents men from doing those things. And then we say, suffering results from various causes. So we talked about a lot of causes, first causes, but suffering comes from necessary processes, it comes from free choices, it comes from contingent factors. And we talked about contingency before, and we gave that example in Scripture where somebody in the Old Testament, they drew their bow at random, and it went and it shot one of the kings. I forget which one it was, maybe Ahab or something. I forget. But it says at random, and that's what we mean, like a coincidence. It's a contingent type thing. So you know about necessary processes, right? If you jump off a roof, you're going to fall down. That's a necessary process. Gravity is there. It acts as a necessary process. You're going to fall and hit the ground. If you eat a Carolina Reaper ghost pepper or some other really, really hot pepper, you know, there's going to be a necessary process that happens. It's going to burn your mouth and probably your stomach and all the way through. Like, that's a necessary biological process. That's just how it works. And in such cases, those effects are results of our choice. You know, if you choose to jump off a roof, that's your free choice and a necessary process acting together. If you eat one of those things, you're choosing to do it, and the process begins to take place. But then all three of those can, of course, combine as well, like in the form of an accident, a car accident particularly. You know, you're making choices about to drive, where to drive, where to turn, where to go. There's necessary processes of physics, lightness, darkness, stuff like that. And then there's unchosen contingencies. You know, something can block your vision. You can hit a patch of slippery road when it rains, or a patch of ice, not so much down here. But, I mean, things like that can happen that play into your free choices and necessary process. So all those can kind of work together, and suffering from such things is included in God's decree, again, by way of permission. He's not causing all those things directly as an immediate cause, but it is part of God's decree. It's still subject to his sovereignty, we should say. And we also say God's permission is not a bare permission. That's B-A-R-E, permission. Not B-E-A-R, a bare permission. You probably knew that. So as mentioned, God never permits sin as an end in itself. He does not allow sin for the sake of having sin around. The way our confession says it is this, in chapter 5, paragraph 4, it says, his determinate counsel extends even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission. It's not by a bare permission. Basically, it's according to the counsel of his will. He's doing something. His permission is not just like allowing it to happen with no purpose. So we read in Ephesians 1:11 that he talks about being predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according or after the counsel of his will. So there's purpose there. And so in all things, all events, God is fulfilling his own purposes. Sin and suffering then are allowed or means to that end. That's hard for us to put together because we don't get to see all the inner workings. We don't get to see how the sausage is made, but we know the outcome. It's for his ends, and it's a means for that end. So one of the things we talk about with our kids, at least during catechism and Bible memory, is teleology. And we don't call it that, obviously, but one of their verses, memory verses, is Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, knowledge of the Holy One. It's insight. And then I ask them, like, why? Why is that true? Why is it that disbelief in God prevents even the beginning of wisdom? If you don't fear God and you don't even know Him, how come you can't even make a beginning or in becoming wise? And they have to say, there's several reasons. There's no basis of truth. You have no basis of morality. You have no basis of being, how things got here, ontology. Again, we don't call it ontology, but that's really what they're talking about. But they don't have any basis of how things came into existence and how they came to be, especially since, you know, matter and energy aren't eternal, so therefore they had to come to be, and that's ontology. And they have no basis for that, explaining it, or anything like that. But another big one that I make them answer is there's no way to explain purpose. There's not knowing the Lord means you cannot explain man's purpose. Or you really have no explanation for any kind of purpose at all. And if they're consistent, then obviously they're forced to deny that there is any such thing as purpose. We're all pointless, aimless, meaningless. There is no purpose. And that means you obviously have to default into nihilism, some sort of purposelessness. And that's far too scary for man to handle, so they reflexively become existentialists. They create meaning and purpose out of nothing. They just pretend that it's true for the sake of having a purpose, even though they know it's completely arbitrary. There's no actual value to it. And that's how they avoid a meaningless existence. But what I'm getting at with that is sin and suffering being allowed are part of God's purpose, but not by bare permission. He doesn't allow those by bare permission. It has purpose. He's always doing something, is the point of it. Teleology is like you're going to a goal. There's a telos, an end goal, a meaning, a purpose, and we know what it is for creation. It's for the glory of God, right? We're aware of it. We know of man's purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we are here. So we have a telos. Therefore, we have a teleology. And that's how we can handle, or we can see sin and suffering and still recognize God as good and as Him not permitting it by bare permission. No one can get around the fact that He permits it. They can pretend like He withdraws His sovereignty or something. I mean, there's just not a good explanation. I mean, He permits it. He does. He knows it. And then you say, well, some of them try and defend it. Well, oh man, I just got pizza sauce on my shirt. I just saw it. Well, easily distracted. Yeah, I'll cuff this up. I'll act like I'm working hard. God permits it. And some people will say, well, He doesn't know the future. So that's why bad things happen, is because God doesn't know they're going to happen. Well, you make your God far dumber than you realize when you do that. Because does He know the thoughts and intents of man? Does He know the thoughts and intents of a person going to do a shooting or a kidnapping or a rape or something like that when they're driving? Does He have the ability to knock a tree over in their path, make their car not start? I've used these examples before, I believe. But when people don't deal with the fact that sin and suffering are permitted, it leads them into a God that is not very godly. He's not at all sovereign, and He's pretty weak. So we got to deal with this. So sin and suffering are allowed, but not by a bare permission. He has purpose in them. And we see that, and we've talked about some of these examples. Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50:20. After their father died, and they're very scared, Joseph's going to get revenge on us because of what we did, and they come weeping, they're very sorrowful, they're scared what Joseph's going to do. He's in this position of power over them, and Joseph tells them, you intended evil against me, but God intended it for good, to save many people alive, which is exactly what we see, right? Save the nation of Israel, the whole covenant community. And then again, Peter told the crowds at Pentecost that all the evil done by the Jews and the Gentiles, Herod, Pilate, all of them, it was according to God's purpose. what he predestined to occur. It was all part of the decree. And that included their sin. He says their hands did what he decreed. So you know for a fact, personal sin is predestined by God. Undeniable in those verses. And again, the reason is the same thing. What Peter's talking about, the death of Jesus and that evil, same purpose as with Joseph, to save many people alive. To save the covenant community, preserve the covenant community, God's people, the church. And that's why we talked about concursus, which we've already covered, and that's why it's so important, because there's dual intention when evil happens. When sin happens, there's dual intention. God is working it according to the counsel of his own will, and these people are intending it for evil purposes. They don't have God's good intents that in heart when they make these decisions. So God allows it, and he uses it for good, while the creatures commit it because they want to do evil. And the example given in the book, I think, is pretty helpful. So he says, like, imagine a water-powered mill. You know, there's a stream, there's a river, it's flowing, it turns a giant wheel, and you can use that, harness that power to run a sawmill, a grain mill, something like that. You know, a miller goes out and he harnesses that natural current to use the force of the water to power the mill for the production of grain or wood or whatever you want to do. A river can't saw logs, and a river can't grind grain. But a miller or a sawyer can use that river and produce those effects through implementation of its power. And in the same way, man's sins are used that way. The man just sins according to his sinful nature, according to nature, right? We do sinful things because we're sinners. And God guides the current of man's sin to accomplish a greater purpose, to produce good from it. You know, a river can be a pretty destructive force, a lot of water, but if it's harnessed, it can be used for energy, it can be used to create power. And that's, God's not drawing power from sin, but he's drawing purpose, or he's guiding it to a purpose. So then the objection comes, well, why doesn't God accomplish that same purpose without the sin and the suffering? And that's always the objection, right? Like, well, couldn't he just do that? Well, yeah, he could. He could just do that. But what is that? That objection always boils down to the same thing. Why not heaven now? That's all they're really saying. Why not a sinless, perfect existence now? Why does God let any bad thing ever happen, ever at all? Why even allow the fall to happen? And that takes us back to God's very purpose in creation for his glory. We see that explained in Romans 9. We're not going to go back through it again, but anytime that people ask about sin and suffering or object to it, all that it ever really boils down to is why not heaven right now and only and always heaven, perfection. Creation is not for the purpose to provide a perfect paradise for his creatures. It's not about us. The purpose of creation is not us and what's going on with us. But rather, it is for God to display his divine attributes in the theater of creation and to his creatures. It's not about us, it is about him. And that's why this doctrine is so big. And that's why it matters so much. Because it always has to be debated. It always has to be defended. We are always going to have to defend this. People are always going to object, and we're always going to have to defend it. And it's always going to be pointing them back to a God-centered theology that this isn't about us. We have to get smaller in this. We can't be narcissists. In our day and age, it's so much harder to accept this because we have social media and all sorts of things, and everybody can just make everything about them, and before they don't even realize how much they're doing so in their own mind, that they're miles away from a theology that just says you're a part of a creation that gets used by a creator to do whatever he wants. Whatever he wants. It's a big, big theology. It's about the very purpose of creation, the very character of who God is. He's accomplishing his glory. He's displaying his justice. He's displaying his mercy. And in the end, there's going to be sinners that receive justice, and his justice will be displayed, and his holiness will shock us all. And then he's going to display his mercy and his love through saving his elect, and his love is going to shock us all, because we're just going to see it more and more clearly. And sin and suffering are used in that process, in that theater of creation. And as we say, you know, Romans 8:28, right before Paul really gets into this, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And again, I grill my kids on this. All things? All things. Sin and suffering? Yes. Natural disasters? Yes. God uses all things and works them together for good. And they have to give me those examples. And they have to tell me Joseph and Jesus. And they have to explain it. James 1 as well. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Do you want a trial? I don't. They're not pleasant. They're not fun. Do I want faith that produces endurance? Yes, I do. So if I have to go through a trial in order to have faith that produces endurance, then give me the trial. God produces good from sin and suffering. He's building a complex good through simple evils. Next point is on the decree and the use of means. So why does God use means at all? Why not just decree and then let it occur, since, you know, if the decree guarantees that the things decreed are going to happen, then why not? You know, it means it can't not happen. If it's decreed, it can't not happen. So why not just decree it and then wait and let it happen? Which, obviously, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense without means. God's decree includes the beginning, the middle, and the end. The middle brings it from the beginning to the end, and the middle is the means. Everything that happens is ultimately means to bring God glory as the final end. It moves from beginning to end, and that's how God makes things happen. So to reject the idea of means is basically to object to the idea of how anything is or how anything happens. The idea of how just goes away if you remove means. There is no how. It just happens. That doesn't make sense. And this is what we call atheists too, right? And those that say there is no God and everything came from nothing. How? There has to be means. And they say, no, it just did. It can't just do that. It doesn't work that way. You're denying all the fundamental reality. There has to be a means. That's why if there ever was ever a time when there was nothing, then all there would ever be now is nothing, because nothing cannot become something. There has to be means. And for means to happen, there has to be something, a driver, a cause, and I'm rehashing, I know. So, to reject the idea of means is to reject the idea of how. It's to object to God creating a coherent and natural system of cause and effect in which the world works. Can you imagine if the world did not work by means, and it's just like things just happened for no apparent reason? You're driving along and a car just appears in front of you, or a tree, or a giant rock? Well, how did that get there? Doesn't matter. Things just happen. That doesn't make any sense. The whole world is made coherent and natural with cause and effect that we can comprehend and understand. It's the whole basis of science, and that's how the world works. And if it wasn't that way, then how could we possibly operate? He made it a livable world for us, a comprehensible world. And let me give an example of means from Acts 27. I love this example because there's a shipwreck, and Paul is with this crew of men. He's getting taken to Rome, and there's a shipwreck. And Paul tells them in verse 22 through 25, he tells them there, ship's been wrecked, and he explains, God has decreed as an end of all this, not one life is going to be lost here on this ship. Not one life is going to be lost. So he says, he's talking to some of the crew. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. We're going to lose this ship. No one's going to die, though. Great. Good news. And how does he know that? For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. So Paul says, this is what God revealed. I believe him. He's the one true God. This is what's going to happen. We're going to lose the ship. Nobody's going to die. Great. We know the end that God has decreed. This is the decree of God. No one's going to die. It's guaranteed, right? Because God's not a liar, and he can't be wrong. It's guaranteed. But how does God accomplish that? There's a how about it. Well, obviously, through countless means, of course, but one specifically is very interesting, and that's in verses 30 and 31. This is after Paul already said no one's going to die. This situation arises. There's a bunch of sailors. And it says, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, so they have these side boats, they're going to get away, the ship is wrecked, we're going to just get in these small boats and make a run for it, hopefully we land somewhere. On the pretense of intending to lay out anchor for the bow, so they're sneaking away, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. There will be death if these men go away. Yet he already told the decree of God, no one's going to die. So Paul presents a seemingly contingent choice, right? The same way we do with salvation, repent and believe. And he presents this contingent choice. If they don't remain on the ship, some of them are going to die. And then likewise later, verses 42 through 43, again, after Paul already told them the decree of God, the soldiers were planning to kill the prisoners rather than let them escape. Well, there's some loss of life. The soldiers are like, all right, let's kill these prisoners, otherwise they're just going to jump in the ocean, they could potentially get away, they're going to kill them. And Paul goes to the centurion in charge and tells them, the centurion in charge knew about it, and he kept them from their intention. That's literally what it says. Kept them from their intention. These soldiers had intent to kill. God intervenes via the centurion, and the reason is given because the centurion liked Paul. He wanted to save Paul's life. So again, an intervention to get this decree that was decreed, he used means. What was decreed in eternity past is revealed in verse 22, and it does come to pass. It says in verse 44, they were all brought safely to land. So it did happen, just like God said, and yet there's these contingencies within it where God uses means. They all stay on the ship because Paul says, if you go off the ship, you're going to die. So they stay on the ship. That's the means by which God accomplished the thing that he decreed. And it looks contingent at the time, doesn't it? They could have just jumped off the ship, and therefore God's wrong. You see how this works? He uses means. So he uses the means of Paul's warning to keep them on board, even though they thought they stood a better chance of survival by getting in these ships, these small little boats, and abandoning ship. And he used the means of the centurion to protect the lives of Paul and all the prisoners from this murderous intent of the soldiers. Those are means. And the decree comes prior to those means taking place in time. And what this does is it adds beauty and detail to God's providence. And that ultimately results in greater glory to God. Now the last section. The decree and God's affections, or his actions, or emotions, his affections. We've talked about this as well. It'll be a bit of review, because we talked about God without passions back when we were speaking about immutability and impassibility. So why does Scripture describe God as reacting to something that happens in time, or why does it describe him as changing his mind as a result of sin, or some interaction with creatures, or something that the creature does, and then he changes his mind, right? It kind of uses that sort of language. And we went through the hermeneutical principles on this. But is it ever fair to say that he's ever truly provoked to wrath, if we don't believe God can even be technically provoked? I mean, the evil that supposedly provoked him was decreed by him anyway. So it's not like he didn't know it was coming. He decreed it. So we've already covered that hermeneutical issue a bit, about how to read the Bible's use of anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms, stuff like that. You can re-listen to that section if you want to hear that again. But the affections, or the various changes which we see Scripture describe, are the changes that we experience in relation to God while we endure the unfolding of time. It's not God changing. It looks like a drastic change, of course, when God creates the world and then yet he destroys the world by a flood. That looks like a drastic change from God. And when he made Saul king and then he is said to repent and then replaces Saul with David, that looks like a change. Like, okay, that didn't work out the way I planned. I'll replace him with David. Or when God threatened the destruction of Nineveh, we went through Jonah not that long ago, he threatened the destruction of Nineveh, yet he withheld that when they repented. Is he responding to their repentance? Did it change his plans? These look like reactions or responses, reversals in the plan, changes in God's mind. That's what it looks like in history, right? Yet, all of these are providential changes decreed by God. The change is with the people in relation to him. Obviously, as the decree unfolds, it looks like changes to us, which they are. They are changes, but they are changes in creation, not changes in God or in His decree. It's not a change in His plan. There can be contingencies that look like contingencies, even though the decree is unchanged, just like with Paul and that ship. We already knew the decree, and then there's these contingent choices. And he uses means to bring about the contingent choices that he decreed. That's how it works. There are changes or repentances to what happens in time. But it's not God experiencing the passion of repentance, like how we experience it as creatures. And we talked about that word passions is like feelings that change, specifically. We are affected all the time, right, by internal, external influences, and we change our minds as a result of those influences. We change plans. We even change the intentions of the things that we do. Even if we do something similar, we might have a different intent. But none of that is true. He doesn't get influenced, so he therefore can't be provoked. He cannot have a passion. There is no passion in him. He's unaffected, and he doesn't ever change. Like, even when we're saved, when we come to faith, he does not change. He doesn't, like, hate you and then love you. Your position changes with him, but his disposition isn't changed. It's not that he doesn't care, because that's how people hear that. Like, oh, you're saying God doesn't care if I come to faith, or he doesn't love and care for me or his people? No, it's that he cannot be caused to care more. That's what we're saying. He cares as much as is possible. He can't be caused to change and care more than he does, or care less. The Puritan, Stephen Charnock, he kind of explains it this way. He talks about how the sun is unchanged even if it hardens one substance and yet softens another substance. And you can think about that. You take you get various effects that the sun produces in relation to various dispositions of the object. The object can change, or it can have different natures and experience different effects without the sun changing. Radiant heat and light do different things to different things. It can dry out and harden clay. You take clay, you put it in the sun, it's going to dry out and harden. You take an ice cube, it's going to melt it, soften it. It's going to turn into water. But it doesn't have to do something different in order to produce those differing effects. It doesn't have to see there's ice down there and turn on the ice rays to melt the ice, and, oh wait, there's clay over there, direct the clay hardening rays at that piece. It doesn't respond to what's out in the sun. And God does not respond or change what he does or who he is based on what happens in time. So when we go from receiving the blessings of the law rather than the curse of the law, it's because the righteousness of Christ is being imputed to us and our sin is being removed from us. We are changed. God is unchanged. It's not because God somehow changed how he felt about us. He didn't change. The law didn't change. The law didn't say, well, there's something, I'm going to apply a different standard to this person. No. Our positioning or our disposition is changed. We are affected by the Holy Spirit according to God's decree to conform us to the image of his Son. We are the ones affected, not God. He doesn't have to change himself in order to give his approval or his peace to us. He doesn't have to come up and muster up more peace for this new believer and therefore give him that peace. No, that believer is moved to a different position in relation to God. So he changes us in relation to himself. And then I'll just close with Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So even though some of this is kind of, I don't want to say strange, a lot of it is more hard to accept than it is hard to understand, or at least for a lot of the world. But if we lean not on our own understanding, if we trust in the Lord with all our heart, I think these things can be accepted more and better, or however you want to describe that, I guess. Any questions before we close? Okay. 7:30, that's not bad. Let's hope I'd be done by 7:30. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again come before you thankful that you have revealed enough about how the world works, that we have all the reason in the world to trust you and rely on you and trust not in our own understanding, but simply obey your law, acknowledge your ways, and rely on you to make our paths straight. We thank you for using means. We thank you for even using this, the means of this church and the Christian fellowship and the means of grace and the preaching and the teaching that happens here. And the preaching and the teaching and the fellowship that we experienced in our own life that revealed to us the gospel and directed us to know Jesus Christ. We thank you for using those means and not simply decreeing justice for all of your creatures, but instead giving mercy to some. Even though we know we don't deserve it and we know you're not obligated to give it, we thank you that you did. And we praise you and we honor you as our great and awesome God. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.